Welcome to Sunday. Welcome to Easter. He is risen. What a glorious day to be here. It touches my heart to be able to come together with everybody and just celebrate. I've been thinking a lot about the community and how we are the people of God, the community of God. The opportunity to come together is such a special one. We live in a country where we have the freedom to come together and celebrate and shout the name of God from the rooftops. And it's just my prayer that however you got here today, wherever you are, wherever you've come, that no matter what, you would leave changed today, that the something, the worship, the prayer, the opportunity to study and learn, to think about God would be powerful and work in our hearts, because we serve a God that is living and active. His word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides spirit from truth. And we know in our hearts where the true light is. So let me open us up with a word of prayer. Dear God, we thank you that we can be in your presence today, celebrate the rising of your Son, the conquering of death, that we have hope, that we have a promise of everlasting life, and we have you, Lord Jesus, the pearl at great price, the treasure that is worth anything that we would give up everything for. So, Lord, would you work in our hearts, give our minds and our ears and our eyes, let us see, hear, and feel and know that you are true and that you are the God. We love you. It's with all that's within us. We give you all the glory, honor, and praise in Jesus' holy name. Amen. They told me I had to talk really fast this morning, so I drank a whole bunch of coffee and got all the caffeine so I can do it. Everybody ready? No, I'm just kidding. So I'm going to ask you to do something a little different than maybe we do as adults a lot of times. The kids do this a lot. I want us to play a little game where we imagine. All right? We're going to use our imaginations for a second. If you do better closing your eyes, you can close your eyes. If you do better with eyes wide open, that's fine too. But I want you to imagine just for a moment that all that we know, all the accumulated knowledge that we've learned in the world, all the things that we think, all that we understand, all that we perceive as good, as valuable, and all that we understand as beautiful, that all of these things are really just an illusion, a shade, a mask, a mere shadow of the truth. I'm not the first one to wonder this, and I probably won't be the last one to wonder this. Plato, in 520 AD, so a little while ago, he wrote an allegory called The Allegory of the Cave. Now I'm going to paraphrase this quickly so we can get through it, but he wondered, what if there were a group of people that had been brought up in a cave from birth, from their youngest time, and they had been kept facing the back wall of a cave where there's a light source behind them. And all they ever see, all they ever know, all they're able to see is the shadow that is cast by the rest of the world passing them from behind and casting shadows onto the wall. And so as they sit tied to these poles, held captive, however it is, all they perceive their whole life are the shadows of things. One day, they're freed or escaped. It depends on how you read it. And they are now allowed to go and see the source of the shadows, to see the thing behind the light, to understand now that all that they've ever thought, all they've grown up knowing, everything they've ever seen was actually just a partial truth of the full scope of reality. When that reality is revealed, they are now confronted with the truth of their captivity, with the truth of their depravity, what they have been missing out on. Whether or not they understand it, they're not able to remain at this point unchanged by what they've seen. When they are confronted with the truth, they must then make a choice. am I going to now live in the reality of these things that I see of this light, or would I prefer the shadows? Today's message is about believing in only what we can see, feel, hear, touch, or taste, versus believing through faith that there's more. And I want to talk to two groups of people through this. For those that have never known God, that maybe have not grown up getting to hear God, have not heard His Word preached, don't really understand who He is, and have not been able to trust Him as their personal Lord and Savior, I want to speak to that group of people today. But I also want to speak to the group of people that are walking with God, that know God, that have trusted Him, that are friends and have a relationship with Him in their life, to talk about what this means for us as well. So let me go back to the allegory for a second. In Plato's allegory, the prisoners see the shadows and the illusions that reflect a deeper reality, right? See, the truth is we live in a world that is filled with such illusions, and I don't speak in hyperbole without that's true. Let me give you an example. For millennia, we believed that the moon gave off light. We believe that the moon, as we see it in the sky, there's a light that comes over in the day, the sun, and at night the sun goes away and the moon comes up and it has its light. And it has not been, but in recent times, I'll put air quotes around recent, that we understand that the moon actually has no light of its own. The moon is merely a reflector of the light of the sun. It reflects a deeper reality, and that's true. It reflects the reality about how the sun works. It reflects the reality of the positions of the earth, of the seasons. It reflects the idea that there are planets and there's rotation and how the things move in position. Understanding that the moon is only a partial reality, what we see, helps us to understand the deeper reality of the workings of the universe. Do you follow? So I want to tell you a story. If you turn with me in your Bibles, and I'm just going to use a few scriptures today to try to keep down the flipping back and forth. I know sometimes it's easy to go overboard and have 55 scriptures that you want to use, but I just want to focus in on a couple. In John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, there's a story about a man. It says in John 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, it's not the same John that wrote this book. This is John the Baptist, not John the disciple of God, of Christ. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. It says then that he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light that enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Now I want you to notice what it says. It says that John, he basically says, if I can paraphrase, I'm not the thing, but I'm here to bear witness to the thing. I'm not the one that you're looking for. He says later when people ask him, they ask him, this is down in verse 19, that the Levites, they come and they ask him and the priest, to who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. Well, and they said to him, then who are you? And he says, no to all the things they ask. And he says, I'm the one of the voice crying out in the wilderness, make way the path for the Lord. He says, I'm not the thing. But I came to bear witness about the thing. Now follow me for a second. What if everything in the world that we perceive is like the moon? What if it's not the thing? What if all that we see and perceive that we think is all that it is just as we see it and that's all there is to it? What if it's not the thing, but instead it bears witness to the thing? It is real. That's true. And it exists. And we can touch it. We can taste food. We can see and smell. And we understand with our senses the reality of the world we're in. But what if those things are simply in place to bear witness to the bigger thing? And all we perceive about it is only part of the reality. What if all our world, all we see, hear, feel, touch, and taste, is merely a reflection of the glory of God? Psalm 19 says this: the heavens declare the glory of God. And that word declare, it means to stand up on the city walls. This would have been the image that they use to stand back in times when cities had giant walls around them, to stand on the wall and shout out for all to hear, for everybody to know, this declaration that the heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day and night, or day to day, they pour out speech, and night to night, they reveal knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, He has set a tent for the sun, and its rising from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. In this, there is nothing hidden from its heat. Says that all we can see in the world, everything, is a reflection of God's glory. And it's not just there to see. In fact, it's crying out that it's declaring for the world to see His handiwork. The creation decrying evidence of the Creator. Now, I want to give you just a quick background for myself. I love music. I've studied music. I went to college to study music. And I liked it so much that I decided to go back and keep studying even after I graduated. And I said, well, I'll keep going back. And I kept going back until they said, you're not allowed to go back anymore. It was really my wife that said, you're not allowed to go back anymore. But what I studied in music for my master's and my doctorate were in music theory and composition. Now, for those of you who don't know, music theory and composition is basically studying how music is created. And I will tell you that I studied many pieces of music for which we have no identifiable composer. Music that has either the composer has been lost, or music that is so old that we have no idea who actually wrote the music. We simply have the music in front of us. It doesn't keep us from studying it, though. See, the idea in theory is to discover what did the composer have in mind when he wrote this piece of music. It's to take us from a surface knowledge, which is all you can really see if you just perform the piece and hear it, to a deeper understanding of what's behind the music. What is fueling it? What was the composer's hope? What was he trying to convey? What were the systems that were put in place? How do they interact together? And how might those better inform how we perform, how we perceive, how we understand this piece of music? Now, I will tell you that when you're studying this, you cannot see the compositional process perfectly. You don't know exactly how the composer writes it. That's why they call it music theory. It's not music fact, because you don't know what the composer had in mind. But I will tell you, though I can't see that process, I know for a fact that that piece of music didn't create itself. I know for a fact that there was a composer. And while I may not have an idea exactly what he did, I have the evidence of that composition right in front of me. I can hear it. I can hear it performed and declared to me, and I can hear what the composer may have meant, though it may be in a veiled sense. It may be not fully known. The Apostle Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 13 that now we see things imperfectly, as in a reflection of a poor mirror. But one day, we're going to see everything with perfect clarity. So the question I have then is this: why have these truths? Why has this stuff? Why are these things, the thing, why has it been hidden? Why is it a poor reflection? Why is it not just obvious so that we can see it and all of the world turns and says, obviously there's God. I can see him. Why is it disguised in a way? Well, for that answer, I want to go to a second scripture here. If you want to turn with me, this is going to be in 2 Corinthians, and it's in chapter 4. We're going to start right at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me read you the first four verses. It says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. Now stay with me here. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. In other words, we choose not to hide it or to do anything to it. But by the open statement of the truth that we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In other words, those who do not know God. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now let's do some defining for a second. Verse 4 says, the God of this world. Who is that? What does that mean? The God of this world means that we have an enemy to Christ, to God. His name is Satan. He's called the deceiver, the accuser, the condemner. There is a God who does, there is a Satan who does not want us to know the full truth about God. And so, as I said earlier with the allegory of the cave, once you perceive the truth, the light, you really can't ignore it. It's very difficult to ignore that, but you can be blinded to it. If someone is covering your eyes, if someone has you blindfolded, the light is irrelevant to you. You only see and hear and feel and touch and taste, and you say, that's it. There's nothing more there. And that's just fine with the enemy. Because if he can get us to focus on only the things that we see in our reality without understanding that there's anything else there, then there'll be no need for us to seek deeper, no need for us to ask questions. We will be completely content, completely happy to go through life and say, this is all there is, I'll be very happy, and that's it. So why then has God allowed this to be blinded to the light? When the gospel, you see, is preached, when the word of God is preached, the truth about God, it's as if we turn on the light and then we turn people to face it. We confront them with it and say, and not in a mean, abusive, aggressive way, I just mean that when you hear truth, it's very difficult to now ignore it. You have to do something to respond to it. And so now it's no longer hidden or veiled. Now, I want you to look at verse 5 and verse 6. So following along with me here, it says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as servants for his sake. Verse 6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone down into our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Now you notice it says there's an interesting quotation in verse 6. It says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. This is a quote from Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, all the way back at the beginning of time. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it says, the earth was formless and void, and there was darkness over the face of the deep. And then, verse 3, God said, let there be light. Now, there's a little bit of confusion with that phrase, let there be light. And here's the problem. Later on, in verses 15 and 16, it says that he creates the sun. Now, it doesn't say this in there explicitly. It doesn't say what I'm about to say explicitly. But why does it say that he created the heavens and the earth, and then he says, let there be light, and then later he creates the thing that gives light? My theory is that the light that is coming out is a metaphorical light of God. In the beginning, it says that he created the universe and that he then remained hidden. It says that there was darkness over the face of the deep. And then he says, let there be light. Now, it doesn't say, we don't need the sun and the moon, technically. If you go all the way to the end of your Bible in Revelation 22, it says that God will be the light. It says they'll do away with the sun and the moon, and the Lord God will be their light. So what's the need? Why not put that there in the first place? What I think Genesis 1:3 is saying, and I know there can be other ways to see this as well, but one of the things I think, so you just stock this up as this is Zach's opinion of something and this is not biblical truth here, is that this is God revealing himself to his creation. That in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, he kept himself veiled from the creation. He kept them in darkness. He kept them in void and separated. And when he says, let there be light, it's saying, let there be a knowledge of God, of the Creator in the universe. Let there be evidence of the creation, of the Creator, and let it be spread throughout the universe so that every subsequent thing that is created is imbued with knowledge of the glory of God, of what created it. Because you notice the very first thing that happens is let there be light, let there be a knowledge of God, and then we'll create everything else. Why create all the other things though? Why do all of that stuff? Why not just put himself in the first place in such an obvious position that everyone would say, there's God? Where else is that light coming from? It's him. I see him. I can see it written across the heavens, and the stars and the heavens declare the glory. We can see all of that. Why does he choose to veil? God created man to be in a relationship with him. To be in a relationship, you must be allowed to choose to be in that relationship for it to work. To do that, there has to be free will. People have to have a choice. And so I think he puts the sun and the moon, I think he puts all the creation, all of the things in place so that people can be led to him through it, but that they have to have faith to believe that he's there. That he desires for us to know him, for us to trust in him and to be awakened, to let the light of God shine in our hearts and lives. And so he creates a reflection of everything. He creates everything to be a reflection of him. A reflection to shine his light out so that people will see them and they will recognize his goodness. See, the big sin that Israel committed, the big sin that was committed through all the other nations that came after, is that they saw all of the creation and the thing and bowed down to those. That they made idols of the sun and the moon and the stars and all the heavenly hosts. That they made idols out of the ground, out of the earth, out of the water. That they made these things into the thing. They said, I see it, they're the thing. God created those things to lead us to him. Now I want to go back to 2 Corinthians for a second. So if you want to jump back with me to there. What it says in those last couple of verses where it quotes that Genesis scripture is that God did it two times. God said, let the light shine out of darkness, that he's now done it again, revealing himself to mankind in the person of Jesus Christ. It says, let light shine out of darkness. And now He has shown that light into our hearts, giving us the full knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. See, since the beginning of time, God has left these breadcrumbs, left this trail for us to find Him. He wants us to seek Him. He wants us to come and follow Him and to find Him. And God's glory has always been evidence since creation, but in Jesus, God's glory came down. That's the meaning of John 1. When we go back there, that's the meaning. It says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. The true light was coming into the world. See, that light which existed from the beginning, the knowledge of God, now comes near in the person of Jesus and literally turns and encounters those who are blinded, those who are in darkness, so that they may see the light. Isaiah 9:2 says the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. If you turn to back to Luke in chapter 1, it talks again about John the Baptist, the prophecy about him and about Jesus, who he's going to be prophesying about. It says in chapter 176, this is from Zechariah, prophesying about his son, that you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. He says, I'm not the way. He's the way. I'm not the thing. He's the thing. All this that we see, hear, touch, feel, and taste are not the things. They evidence the thing. Jesus came to earth to be the light, to show God in Himself. In John 8:12, He says, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The leaders, when Jesus is walking in on Palm Sunday, when we celebrate, He walks into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, and the people are all crying out, and the leaders stop Him. They say, stop. Tell your disciples to quit crying out and exalting You like this. Call them to quit crying out, hallelujah, hosanna. Praise in the name of God, the One who comes in the name of the Lord. And He says, you remember what He says? If you stop them from crying out, the rocks and the stones and the trees are going to cry out. Why? Because the heavens declare the glory of God. And in the person of Jesus, the glory of God is near them. The person that created them is now standing among them, and they can't help it. Yet just as with creation, Jesus is born of a virgin. Was skeptical in itself, I think. Born poor. The Savior of the world, the God who is spoken from, the prophet who is to come, born poor and meek, born to a carpenter's son in an unknown family in this unknown backwoods kind of city, where nothing good comes from Nazareth, they say. And then He comes and He begins preaching, and He doesn't follow all the laws that they'd initiate and all the truths. Instead, He speaks about the true meanings of the laws. But perhaps the most complicated thing for Jesus, for other people, is that He died. Not only did He died on a cross. Cursed, it says, is anyone who dies on a cross. That's the belief in Judaism. That was the understanding. If you died on a cross, you were cursed. And here is the one, when he lays on the cross dying, and they said, if you are the Son of God, come down. And these things create these stumbling blocks for people. You see, Christ can either be a cornerstone in your life or he can be a stumbling block. But he is impossible to ignore. Impossible to ignore. John's gospel goes on to say that Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people, and yet they didn't receive him. But to all who did, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among them. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, from his birth, has been a divisive figure. And he still is. Because of the knowledge of him is like that light shining into the cave. It's revealing the truth. People, when they encounter him, have to, they're left with nothing but a choice. Do I prefer the light or do I prefer the darkness, the shadows? Do I prefer truth or am I comfortable with a veiled reality? And so now we come to today, to Easter Sunday. What does it really mean? Bunnies? Eggs? We hide them? There's a comedian that does a bit about that that I just think's hilarious. And he says, you know, just kind of poking fun at our traditions for some of these. And he says, you know, what should we do for the day that Jesus rose from the dead? And he says, how about eggs? He says, well, I don't really understand your logic. He said, don't worry, we'll hide them. He says, I don't get it. And he says, don't worry, no, it's okay. There'll be a bunny. It's a weird tradition. And it's so easy to get caught up in the traditions, in all of the things. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I did Easter egg hunt with my kids yesterday. We do Easter baskets and put stuff in them and celebrate. We want it to be a day of celebration, but it's so easy to get caught up in all of that stuff that you forget that that's not the thing. We struggle with this every Christmas. What's the thing? It's so easy that the truth to be concealed in all of just the stuff and the busyness and all of the hype and all of the things that surround it and all that the world says, this is important, this is the thing to pay attention to, that we forget that God is the thing. See, I mentioned one of the biggest stumbling blocks was the death of Jesus. And it's true that Jesus really did die. That's true. And on the day he died, two really important things happened. These are both found, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read them to you, in Luke chapter 23, verses 44 and 45. They're back to back. Two important things happened. Number one, darkness is in the land for 3 hours. Jesus was the light of God come into the world, and at his death, the world is cloaked in darkness. The way it's written is that the sun stopped working for 3 hours. The second is that the veil in the temple was torn in two. Now, if you don't know what the veil in the temple meant, the veil was what separated the outer court from the Holy of Holies, from the temple, the throne room of God, from the altar of God. And people, only the select special few were allowed to go in and see and have access to that place. Everybody else had to stay back on one side. And so there was this veil that kept everyone separated from God. On the day that Jesus died, darkness covered the land for 3 hours. And that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from that outer chamber was ripped in two. Because in Jesus, God said, I no longer want to hide myself. Because in Jesus, God didn't say, I'm at this unreachable place on top of this mountain behind this curtain. In Jesus, God came down so that He could interact with us, so that He could see us, and so that we could experience the truth of God in the flesh, in the reality of Him. And through His death, that debt of humanity's unbelief, the debt of sin that we could not pay, was paid in full. And because of that, there is no longer a restriction of access to God. No longer is it only a certain few that can go and see God. Instead, all of mankind no longer has to see Him as a veil, but it's removed, and all have full access to the Father through the Son, through Christ Jesus. But that's not the end of the story. That's not even the best part. Because we don't serve a God who's dead. We serve a God who is alive. Because 3 days later, bursting forth from the grave, Jesus rises and He is alive. And Jesus returns, and the light that was kept apart, the darkness that was in all of the world that was veiled by His death, is now pierced by His resurrecting light. And it says that the darkness cannot overcome it. That is as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. Jesus returned for many, many things, but for two big things that I want to talk to close about. To conquer death, so that we can have eternal life in Him for all those who know Him and acknowledge Him. Second, to pass His light to us. To pass the torch, if you will. For us to carry out His mission on earth. He gave us His light, passing it from external, being near God and the light shining on us, to internal, the light shining in us, revealing the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. He gave us His light, saying, you are the light of the world. Do you know what that means? It means that we are now the reflection of God's glory to the world. It means that now it's no longer just the creation that we see that cries out and declares the glory of God. It's us. It's the redeemed. It's those who believe in God and who walk in faith with Him day to day. It's those of us who understand and know Him as our Lord and personal Savior. We are now that witness. We are now John the Baptist. We are now the ones who say, we're not the light, but we sure bear witness to the light. We are the declaration. We are the moon reflecting that light of God, of the ever-living Son of God, that they see you, Jesus said, and they see your good works, and they give glory to the Father in heaven, that people may turn and be pointed in the direction of Jesus. Now God, through this, has invested in us. On the last day that He's with the disciples, He says, go into the world and do this. He has invested in us. One day we have to give account for how we used that investment, how we lived our lives, what we did for Him, how we were those works. Did we expose darkness to light? Did we illuminate the dark places? Did we let our light shine before men? See, the light of the work is the Holy Spirit working in our lives, enabling us to do good works. When Jesus says, let your light so shine before men, He says, you do your good works. Your good works are the fruits of the Spirit working in your life. That's the good works. The unfruitful works, those are the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are done for our glory, so that we get lifted up, so that people see us and give us all of the praise. The works of the Spirit are done so that God gets the glory, and we turn to Him so that He gets all the glory and the honor and the praise that's due Him. What Jesus is saying when He says that in Matthew 5, sorry I didn't give that scripture, about you are the light of the world, what He's saying is that we are to stay so filled with the light of God, the Holy Spirit, that people see the fruit, the good works manifesting in our lives so profoundly, so powerfully, that when they see them, they give glory to God because they so contrast the expectations of the world. Do you know somebody like that? Are you somebody like that to someone else in someone else's life? Are you letting your light shine so clearly that it's separated from darkness and that you're living out a distinctive life? See, the word that He uses there, when He says good works, it's such a cool word because it's really the word good, literally in the Greek, means beautiful. And it means it applies to something that is so distinctive in form, so excellent, so good, and so useful that it is pleasing to someone else, and it's so attractively good that it motivates them to do good. You see, we are the evidence now of God in the world. Our works, our behavior, our love. By this, Jesus said, you will know, the world will know you are my disciples by the way you love one another. And so my question today is simply this. Are you living a life like that? If you know God and you've given your life to Him, but maybe you're just saying, gosh, God, is there really anything more? I don't feel like you're really actively working in my life. This is that message for you. Are you living a life like that? A life through which the light of death could not conquer, the light that death could not conquer and shining out for all of the world to see? Are you living a life of daily sacrifice that reflects His sacrifice? And if you've never known God, if you don't know Him as your personal Savior, if you don't know Him in a relational way, it's a calling for you today. Is there a thought in your mind that maybe, just maybe, there's something more than this? Maybe what we see are shadows of the fullness of God. Maybe we are being exposed to the light of truth. And we just have to deal with that question. Do we prefer the shadows? Or do we relent to His glorious light? And if that's you, that's your invitation. I can't, and none of us can force anyone to come to Christ. We can't guilt anybody to come to God. We shouldn't. And we shouldn't frighten people to come to God. What we do is we reveal the light. And then it's up to the Holy Spirit to begin to do that work. And so I want to pray for you now, and then I want to invite, after we close, anyone that just, if God tugging at your heart, even if you're saved and you say, I need to get back to it. I need to get recommitted, to be strong, to be forceful in my life for Christ. I want to invite you in just a minute to come do that. So, Father God, I pray that you would let light shine now into the dark places. Lord, I thank you that you were not content to leave us as we were, You were not content to leave us alone, but instead you came to us. Your love was so great for us that you sent your Son to come to us to die on the cross for our sins and be risen on the third day so that we could have access to you through the Son, through Jesus. That God, you loved us while we were still sinners. May our lives be a reflection of your grace and your goodness. Holy God, may you be exalted and praised today. May you be celebrated. Lord, as we celebrate your resurrection, may there be a light that just infuses us. Just as Moses' face radiated your presence, I pray that we would be that radiation into the world, that people would see and say there's something about that person. So, Lord, I pray that you would just bless your people now. Would you make your face to shine down upon them and give them peace? Lord, for those that don't know you or feel God just really tugging at their hearts right now, I pray that you would give them the strength and the just give them that nudge they need so they can come in faith in you today. So God, we love you. We give you all the glory and honor and praise. It's in Jesus' holy name. Amen.